You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
But I want to thank each and every one of you for coming out tonight. I know it's cold and it's Monday, and your Mondays are like mine. They can be hectic, and you'd probably just rather be at home with your families. But I appreciate you being here. And, you know, I know you're here maybe to hear my story, but really you're here for a bigger reason than that, because I don't think it's an accident that any woman is here tonight. It's ordained by God. I think He has something for you tonight, and it's so much bigger than my story. And I just ask that as you sit in your seat tonight, that you just ask Him to reveal Himself to you in a different way tonight. And if you're a believer, we can always hear something of God's word and His truth and walk away with just another nugget to hold in our hearts, to go with us on our walk. And if you're not a believer tonight, and when I say not a believer, I mean if you haven't accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, then I ask as you sit there tonight that you ask Him to reveal Himself to you, because He is a mighty God. And that's what I'm going to share about tonight, is just how big He is, even our darkest circumstances, our darkest days, what He can do for us. And I can tell you, if it was not for Him, I would not be here right now. I would either be on drugs somewhere, dead myself, in an insane asylum. I don't know where I would be. I shudder to even think about it. And there was moments I felt like I was that close to being there. But it was because of Him and His grace and His mercy on me. He didn't have to do that, but He did. And He stood with me through the darkest days of my life, and still is. And there'll be other dark days. I know that. I don't stand here and think, oh, well, I've been through the worst. Everything's good. Life will be good from now on, because it's not. We're not promised that. So I do ask that tonight, if you don't know Him, tonight's your night. Today is the day of salvation. We'll have a song at the end, and this altar is open. There'll be women here to pray with you, and would bless me. And most of all, it's so pleasing to God when He's able to accept another one into His family and be adopted in His family. So if you don't know Him, I hope that you'll open your heart tonight and He'll speak to you through this service. I had a couple people ask me if there was a charge tonight, and I laughed about that because I thought, no, there's no charge, because if there was, you'd ask for your money back. I'm not a professional speaker. I'm just an average woman that serves an extraordinary God. So I'm just here to tell you my story. It's kind of long. I've tried to narrow it down. It's still long. Those who know Bernice, they know I can talk. But this story is a long, kind of complicated story. So there were pieces I tried to take out, but I felt like when I took out pieces, it kind of just took away from the whole plan that God laid out. And as I was going through a lot of these things in my life, I didn't realize what He was doing. And that's most of us in our lives. And so I feel like if I leave pieces out, it doesn't tell His full story. So I'm going to try. And if you'll bear with me, I don't want to bore you. I know when I hear someone speak after about 20, 30 minutes, I'm getting tired. And it's longer than 20 or 30 minutes, so I apologize now. But if you'll bear with me, I think there's a reason that the story's long, and I'll try to get through it as quickly as I can. Can't promise I won't cry. There's Kleenexes up here. If you need some, holler at me, and I'll throw a box out there to you. I don't know. There's a picture of Scott. I don't know if we can get that up there. But, when we were little girls, we all had dreams, didn't we? I mean, does anybody in here say they didn't have a dream when they were a little girl? We'd dress up or play dress up, or we'd dream about what we were going to be when we grew up, or, you know, who we would marry, what he would look like, how many kids we would have, what our wedding would be like. And that's just what we do as women, don't we? We continue to dream, and I think that's a good thing. But what happens when our dreams are shattered? What do we do then? When our dreams just turn into, like, the picture they had up there a second ago, if you could put that back up there, please. Like glass. It was just up there. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's good. Thank you. I saw this picture the other day. I was actually looking for something else and kind of had a different route I was going and speaking to you. And it was like when I saw this picture, I just felt like the Holy Spirit just started speaking to me some things and felt like He was leading me to talk about this tonight. And you look at these little pieces of glass, and I looked at it and, you know, you think, well, how did that happen? Those little pieces of glass, and how did it get shattered? Was it just a simple accident? Was it a freak accident? Was it intentional? Did someone intentionally shatter that glass? Was it something that happened over a period of time? And that's what our lives are like, and sometimes our dreams that we have, they end up being shattered, little pieces of brokenness. And then what do we do with that? Do we just sweep it under the rug and hope it goes away? Sometimes we do. Do we sweep it under the rug and we numb it with addictions or things of the world, drugs, alcohol, sex, shopping, food, anything that we can do to numb the pain? Or do we try to, as women like we do, because we wear so many hats, we try to pick the pieces up and put them back together ourselves and think, oh, okay, this is shattered, but I can fix this. I'm a mom, I'm a friend, I'm a wife, I can do this. Do we do that sometimes? I know I do. Or do we sometimes just look at this shattered glass and it's so broken and know that we can't do anything with it? That we just take the shattered glass and we give it to God and we look at a masterpiece that He can build, that He can make something so beautiful out of brokenness. And Tanya said earlier, Romans 8:28, you know how they'll talk about having a life first, and that was my life first, kind of early on in my Christian walk, and it's when I was struggling with not being able to have children. Scott had been married from previous marriage, and he'd had a vasectomy, and I knew that when we got married, but we had a surgery to have it reversed and thought it would be successful, and it wasn't. And I really grieved that. It was a shattered dream for me. I wanted to be a mother, and I wanted to have children, and I didn't want to share a lot of that grief with him because I didn't want to make him feel bad, but I was a new Christian, and I had women praying for me, and we really thought God was going to do this miracle, and we were going to have children, and it just didn't happen that way. So it was some shattered glass for me. But then we kept praying and praying, and we became foster parents for 8 years, and we were able to adopt two beautiful girls that I know now. It was just this artwork that He was doing. He was taking that shattered glass and making something so much more beautiful out of it. And those are my children that He chose for me. I don't have any doubts about that now. I don't have any regrets. But I can tell you, when I walked through that valley, I did. I had friends that would have baby showers, and I didn't even want to go to them. I felt selfish, and I'd be on a pity party. You know, I would pray like Hannah, and I'd read the Bible, and I was like, but God, these are Your promises, and children, this is a good thing. I'm not asking for a bad thing. And I got angry at Him at times. I'm not going to lie to you. But He had a bigger plan that I just didn't see at the time. And I think if we really look at our lives, we'll see that throughout our lives. If we go through trials and tribulations and unanswered prayers, we'll see that if we just trust in Him, He knows what He's doing. And Romans 8:28 says, all things work to the good for those who love God according to His purpose. And that was my life verse before I lost Scott. But I'll tell you, I think it was one of the pastors I said it to a few weeks after losing Scott. They were asking me what scripture I was relying on. And I brought up my life verse, and I said, you know, I'm just going to be real and transparent with you. Throughout my testimony, I said, you know, I'm having to eat those words right now. And that scripture wasn't so easy to swallow when I was in a pit of darkness. I'm thinking, you tell me how good can come out of coming home and finding my husband murdered in my home. Because I sure wasn't seeing it at the time. But I believed in the truth of His word, and that's what I held on to. And I remembered how He answered prayer with the girls that He gave me. So see, if I had not went through that trial and that shattered dream, I don't know that I would have been prepared for the next one. I really don't. So I would use that, and even though these beautiful girls were mourning and grieving with me, and I didn't even know how to explain to them what had happened, and I was scared they were going to lose faith in God and everything we instilled in them about the Lord and His goodness and His mercy, and I was so afraid of what was going to happen. I remember the day we told the girls that Scott was gone. Our pastor was sitting there and some friends. And I asked everyone in the room to share their favorite scripture with my girls. Immediately I wanted them to hear truth from the Word of God. I didn't want them to just dwell on this awful thing that had happened. I wanted them to hear from all these adults in the room scripture that had gotten them through tough times. So, as I stand here and share with you the darkest time of my life, I can tell you And I'm going to go into some specifics more than I probably have before, because I wanted you to know how dark it is, how dark it was, but how even in the darkest, there's a purpose and an intent by God, even when we don't understand it. I've been married for 13 years, and I felt like I had a very good marriage. Scott was my best friend. I was thinking the other night about how to describe him, and I thought, I don't think there was anything I could not share with that man. He knew my deepest, darkest secrets. He knew my fears. He knew my insecurities. He knew the things that drove him crazy about me, but he still loved me. We made fun of each other. We laughed. I had some friends that would complain about their husbands getting on their nerves, and I'm sure he got on my nerves. I complained too, but dreading them being off work. And I would count down the minutes till he got home from work. And he worked weird shifts and swing shifts, and I couldn't wait till the weekend he'd be off so we would spend time together, and it didn't matter what we did. And I don't remember how many days that I didn't want to be with my husband. And so I felt very blessed when I saw marriages that struggled, because he truly was my best friend. He didn't do a lot with other men. He was a family man. He stayed home with me and the kids. I would even sometimes encourage him to go do things, but he just seemed happy and content and home. And I felt very blessed. We did a nursing home ministry for a while when my stepsons were little. They would do it with us, and it was such a blessing to see Matt and Jake sharing that with us. And then Scott started his music ministry, and he started writing music, and God immediately started blessing his ministry. I mean, we would get so excited over just the way God was moving and bringing men into his life. And God had a past with addictions and alcohol, and he came from a family of alcoholism on his father's side. And he always looked at that as a scar and shame with it. But then God started turning that around for good and helping him with other men that had addictions. And those who knew Scott, he had a special charisma about him. He could witness to people, and he was so non-judgmental. People just opened up and listened to him, where me, I felt like I chased people away almost. And I think he thought I was kind of harsh. But he was, they just listened to him. And he made them laugh, and he loved people. And I always said about him, if someone had 100 things wrong with them, and there was one thing good, he focused on the one thing good. And sometimes it would drive me crazy, because I thought he would get taken advantage of and people would walk all over him. And I would think he was naive and gullible. But, you know, he would just pointedly say, if God can change me, he can change them. Well, that's what I look at. I look at what God can do. I don't look at all the negatives about him. I look at what I know God can do. And he believed that wholeheartedly. And it showed in his ministry and his passion for his ministry. So life seemed pretty good. We had adopted two girls and added to our family, and we had the boys, and we had a new grandbaby, and we had steady jobs and owned our own home, and didn't struggle as much financially as we did earlier in our marriage, and had a wonderful church family and friends. And then in 2009, that dream kind of shattered as far as my marriage. Scott worked with a guy, and again, I called it, he always brought home strays. He met this guy at work, and he was a temp. And he was a little different. The other guys at work didn't really like him. He had a lot of problems and issues. And Scott would come home every day so excited, telling how he shared the gospel with him, or he opened the Bible and shared something with him, and get so excited that this guy was listening and opening up. And then one day, this guy called Scott, and he had went home, and his wife was having an affair with his best friend. And he caught him in his home, and she kicked him out, and he had nowhere to go. And he had just recently moved to Indiana. He worked at AK Steel with my husband, and he wanted to come stay with us in our basement. And Scott was going to let him. There was no doubts for him. And when he said, well, let me talk to my wife about it, well, I was immediately concerned, because he worked swing shift opposite of this guy, so that meant this man would be in the home with me and the girls while Scott would be at work, and I wasn't comfortable with that. And so when I shared that with Scott, he got it. Sometimes he wouldn't think through that, because he immediately would rush to wanting to help somebody. So he said, well, okay, but what are we going to do? I really want to help this guy. And I said, well, maybe we can loan him some money to get a hotel room for a couple days until he can figure out what he's going to do. So he agreed to do that, and he called the guy back. I heard him talking to the guy, and things seemed good. 3 days later, Scott went back into work, and he had asked how the guy was doing, and they were like, well, he hasn't been at work. And the next day, another guy comes in and he asks again about this guy, and he's like, man, you don't know. He committed suicide 4 days ago. And it was the day that Scott told him he didn't come to our home. That day I got off work, and Scott always got home after me, worked 12-hour shifts, and I came home, and all the blinds were drawn in the house, and he was sitting in the recliner, 14 years of sobriety, and he was drinking. And his eyes were swollen from crying. And I thought someone in his family had died. And he told me, he said, we're not Christians. We're not Christians at all. The guy's dead because of us. He was hurt, and he was angry, and he took full responsibility for this man's taking his own life. And as a wife, I tried to encourage him and tell him that there were so much deeper issues with this man, and he couldn't take on that responsibility. But you had to know Scott, because his whole Christian life, he struggled. He lived under law more than grace. And I'm not trying to talk bad about him. I'm just telling you how he was. People that knew him knew how he was. If he did the littlest thing wrong, he thought he was a hypocrite, or he shouldn't minister, or he didn't have any right to get up and sing. And he always struggled with that, always. And I was thankful that he didn't go to the side of abusing grace, but he really did struggle in accepting grace. And there were times I even questioned, Lord, he is saved, right? Because if we can't accept your grace and what you did by sending your son on the cross to die for our sins, if we don't believe that and accept that, then are we truly saved? But he struggled with it. And he would try to explain it to me, and he would tell me, you know, my own earthly father didn't love me. His father had tried to drown him one time when he was 8 years old. He told that story. It was a very sad story. And they were on a fishing trip, and he was drunk, and he did it and was with his friends and laughing, and it scarred Scott a lot. It came out later in counseling. He had never shared it with anybody. And so he felt like if his earthly father couldn't love him, how could a holy father love him when he still made so many mistakes? And I was like, that's what's so great about God, because he is holy and he loves us even in our imperfections. So in our marriage, that was always an area that I was trying to encourage him. And at times as a wife, it was frustrating for me, because I just felt like he just didn't get it. And Satan would just torment him with it. And he would come at him in his ministry with that all the time. It was a constant battle for him. So when we went through these marital problems and my husband relapsed and he started drinking again, he fell publicly too. He got a DUI. We ended up separated for 4 months. He went into a rehab for 30 days. It was not pretty. The godly man that I knew had changed before my eyes. My marriage that I thought was very intact and a good marriage was in shambles. These children we had adopted didn't understand what was going on. We thought we were saving them from a broken home, and then I felt like all we were doing was shoving them into another broken home. And I didn't know what to do or where to turn, and I just kept believing that God would do something. And I had very good godly counsel here in this church with pastors. Even days I got mad at them, when I was ready to throw in the towel and give up, they wouldn't let me, or my friends wouldn't let me. And I used to tease Tonya. I'd talk to her on the phone and be frustrated, and I'd be like, I just want to be mad at him, but God doesn't let me stay mad at him. He just kept pouring forgiveness in my heart for him, even though he was doing things that I so disagreed with and I didn't understand, and it was so hurtful. And he said later, he said, you know, I ran from God, and the faster and faster I'd run, he just put up Holy Ghost roadblocks every time, Vicki. I've tried so hard. He would tell me he was reprobate. I'm not a Christian, I'm reprobate. But then the Lord and the Holy Spirit just kept wooing him back. And it was on my birthday, August 25th, we had been separated 4 months. He came back home, and we started going to marital counseling, biblical marital counseling this time. We went to marital counseling before, and it wasn't very successful. And I remember one day sitting in Brad Rhodes' office, and he just laid out across the table and wept. And he said, I finally get God's grace, because God allowed me to have this ministry to minister to men with addiction, and I fell right back into addiction. And I hurt the people in my life that love me the most. And my wife and my children and these guys at work I witnessed to, and all these people in my church. You know, and Jameis came to see me in the hospital one day, and he said, Jameis, I'll never ask to sing in church again. You don't have to worry about me asking to sing. I won't do it. because I'm a hypocrite. And he was so ashamed. And he said, Jameis said, you know what? You will sing again in church because God will just give you a new song, Scott. And Scott expected this church to judge him and to be upset with him. And I'll never forget, he came here on a Wednesday night. He hadn't been here in months. And I was on it was the Lord's Supper night. And men just gathered around him and stood in line to hug him and to tell him they loved him. And it meant so much to him. And it was in that time that it clicked in his head that grace is real. That I can't do anything to make God love me more. That his love is unconditional for me. And he accepted it then. It's like it just set him free of this bondage that he had been in for so many years. You see, at the time I didn't see it. But now I look back, and even though I wish in some ways that last year of our marriage could have just been marital bliss and good like the other 13 years, it was my last year with him. I am thankful because it was through those hard times that God was preparing his heart to receive that grace that he needed to receive. Because see, God knew his days were numbered. God knew what was right around the corner. I didn't know. Scott didn't know. The Bible says we're all appointed a time to die. Well, appointment, we make appointments. It's in the book and written down, isn't it? So when this man walked into our bedroom and murdered my husband, God wasn't sitting up there going, oh, wow, this has totally messed up my plan. What do I do now? He knew this was going to happen, and he knew he had to prepare my husband's heart to help him finish that race, to persevere to the end. And time doesn't permit tonight, but during the separation, there's a dear lady even here tonight. God performed miracles. I mean, it was just unreal. One, I'll have to say she's here, and I'll have to share it. But when I see her, I get goosebumps from it. But at a point when I was really just at my wit's end about our marriage, and he had even told me, I don't love you anymore. I want a divorce. And I'm not a Christian. You need to give up on me. You need to go find a better man. And I mean, I really started to almost believe you. And I went to work, and a friend of mine called, and she said, I want you to go to this Bible study on Griffith Avenue. And I was like, I'm at work. I can't go to Bible study. And whose Bible study is it? She said, some lady, and I didn't know her. And she said, oh, people come from all over. And I was like, I didn't even thought it sounded kind of weird. And I was like, no, I don't want to go. At the time, I worked with this older lady. She was like in her late 60s, a little Pentecostal lady, and I was telling her about it. And she came back in my office with her purse a few minutes ago, and she said, let's go, Vicki, let's go. So I was like, okay, well, let's go. Well, what I didn't know, the night before, Scott was in his apartment, and he'd already had his DUI, lost his license, and he was trying not to drink. He'd already been in rehab and got out, but he'd already started drinking again, secular rehab, nothing. So he was wanting to go drink, and he was going to walk to Kroger's and get something to drink. He calls me like 6 o'clock in the morning to tell me this. He said, it's sitting in my apartment, I was getting this plan. I'll walk to Kroger's, I'll go buy me some beer, come back to his apartment. He said, I had this doom gloom feeling something bad was going to happen to me if I did that. And I thought, well, I'm walking, I'm not driving. What, somebody going to run over me in the parking lot? That's how he said it to me. And so he said he couldn't shrug this feeling he had. So we ended up going to McDonald's, and he said doing his next favorite thing, and that was eating the quarter pounder. So he's sitting at McDonald's, and the place is about to close, and this woman who's here tonight, Sharon, she just starts talking to him about the Lord and asking him what his relationship is with Christ. And he just starts sharing with her his struggle and showing pictures of his family and saying, I don't know, should I go back home? What should I do? I've messed up. And she ministered to him. And I remember praying a couple days before. I'd been talking to him. His mother had been talking to him. Me and her would pray together every day on the phone. And it was like nothing was getting through. And I said, Lord, it can't be for me. You got to send an angel in his path, somebody he doesn't know, because he's not receiving anything from the rest of us. And God did exactly that in McDonald's about 1 o'clock in the morning, didn't he? The next day, he's calling me, and he's all excited, and he's telling me about it. He's like, it's God. That was God, wasn't it, Vicki? I was so excited for him. I said, yes, it was. And I could feel God was moving, and it excited me. So I go to this Bible study, and this evangelist was there in town, and he was like a T.D. Jakes or something. He was just all over that place, and he was exciting, and he was talking to us, and he was talking about how it's hard to be a witness in your own town. He said, you almost need an outsider to come in. So So my friend is elbowing me saying, tell them your story. Tell them what happened to Scott last night. And I'm thinking, I don't know these people. I want to tell them I'm having marital problems and we're separated. And I was like, no, I'm not saying anything. And my heart just started pumping. And next thing I knew, this one woman, bless her heart, she's talking. And I totally just cut her off and started blabbing my story and so rude. And I didn't even care I was cutting her off. And I said, well, last night, da-da-da-da-da. And I start telling the story, and this woman just jumps up, and she said, was his name Scott Embry? And I look, and I was like, yeah. And she goes, I'm the woman. So the woman he met in McDonald's the night before was in this Bible study that I didn't know was so at. And you talk about, there was like a shouting fest going on in that Bible study. People that didn't know me, didn't know her. Sharon's back there nodding her head. They were, I mean, it was this Holy Ghost in that room. You could feel it all over us because we knew God had done something. Well, I leave that Bible study. I think I was there about 2 hours. Yeah, it was during the work day, but they'll forgive me. But I leave that Bible study, and I call James Edwards. Bless his heart. Nanny, thank you for sharing your husband with me during that time. But I called James. I'm like, oh, my gosh, James, you're not going to believe what happened, blah, 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 blah. And I'm telling him, and he's like, cool, awesome. You know, James is just like, and I'm telling him, and I said, I can't wait to call Scott and tell him. He goes, don't call him. Go to the apartment and tell him. I was like, you're right, I should. So I drive over to his apartment, and I bang on the door, and I'm just bubbling, and I'm telling him, and he's sitting in his recliner. He gets out of his recliner, and he gets on his knees, and he just starts weeping. Praising God. He says, I don't deserve his love and mercy, but he's so kind to me. And I said, honey, none of us do, but he's so kind to us. And I knew right then God was doing something wonderful in his heart. So it was just a few weeks later, he comes back home, and like I said, things were seeming to be better, and I knew God was moving, and I knew we had some work to do, but I was looking forward to it. I'd already seen God do so much already, and I knew he was going to do more. And I guess it wasn't even 2 weeks after he'd been home. Scott had been writing a man in prison that he knew through his half-brother. And this man was actually half-brother to my husband's half-brother, but Scott was no relation to Paul Miller, the man in prison. And I kind of knew they'd been writing. I didn't know a lot of specifics because he ministered to so many people that way. I mean, I couldn't keep up with them. And when he told me he was going to be getting out and moving to his parents who just lived a couple blocks from us, he said, you know, I'm going to start working out with him. And he has a ministry in prison, and he wants to do jail ministry with me. And, you know, we're gonna go into ministry together. Well, I grew up with a cop, and I worked in the social work field. And Scott often thought I was cynical, but something didn't feel right. So I started doing my homework on him. So I went on the prison website, and I looked, and his family, who we knew his family, they said he'd been in there for drugs, and there were drug charges. There was an unlawful imprisonment charge, which I feel like an idiot. I didn't know what that meant, but it means kidnapping. And it was dropped to lesser degree. He had kidnapped a woman in the 90s and raped her. I ended up meeting the woman. She flew in to meet me from Denver, Colorado. Our mother went to several hearings we would have throughout the judicial process. He was acquitted on the rape charge because he got on the stand and he lied very well and had a lot of people fooled. He was good at that. But he did get convicted on the kidnapping charge. Happened in 2 different counties, so one county convicted him and one didn't. And so there wasn't anything on a rape charge. And then there were some other pretty awful charges that were not on the prison website. So we had no information about that. Unfortunately, they just didn't do their job and update the website, so we didn't know. So he gets out of prison, and Scott starts hanging out with him, and immediately he started clinging to our family. And at first I wasn't very trusting, and you know, when I shared that with Scott, he said, I'm not making a mistake with this man that I made with the last man, and I will minister to him. And, you know, I remember thinking, I can't have control of this. And sometimes I was a controlling wife, and that came out in counseling. And I was like, you know, I got to let this go and let him be the head of the household and do what he feels like God's leading him to do. And I can't stand here and say Scott was the only one fool, because I was too. This man befriended me, and he was good to me and my kids. He laid back, nice guy. He met people here at church, came to church here, gave his testimony a couple times with Scott. So he had me fooled too. But he was a wolf in sheep's clothing, that's for sure. And we just didn't know it. And so quickly him and Scott got to be pretty close in a short amount of time. I had to go out of town in November. My work was having a conference, and one of our board members was being recognized. I'd nominated her for an award, and she got it, and I was all excited. So I was presenting her one day with this award. And so I had to be gone for 3 days, and Scott was kind of looking forward to it. He said he wanted that time to kind of restore a relationship with the girls because we'd all been through a lot. And so I was looking forward to him having that time. And then on the way to the conference, he called me and said that this man had an argument with his mom and really wanted to break, and could he come hang out with Scott and the girls while I was gone? And I was a little apprehensive about it, but Scott was like, you know, he'll never be alone with the kids, and he'll come cook, and we'll have fun. It'll be good for all of us. So we went along with it, and even by the second night, Scott was ready for him to go home. He told me he was, but he said, you know, he seems to be having a good time, and my youngest daughter loved this man. He paid a lot of attention to her, and he said, the kids like him here, and I guess it'll be okay. Scott didn't have the heart to tell him to go home. And I would call every night and talk to him, and things seemed okay. And Friday morning, before I had to speak at this conference, I called that morning to, I would always call the girls when I go out of town before they go to school and tell them to have a good day. And I kept calling, I would call Scott's phone first. I kept calling his phone, and he didn't answer. So I called the house phone, and nobody answered. And I thought, oh, man, are they not up? And he doesn't have them up going to school. So I called Paul's phone, and he did answer. And he said, don't worry, I got the kids up. I'm taking them to school. Everything's fine. It's about 7:15 in the morning. And I said, well, where's Scott? And he said, oh, I hate to tell you this, Vicki, but he was drinking and popping pills all night. He wasn't. There was a toxicology report that came back. He was not drinking and popping pills all night. We do think he was drugged by this man and possibly even my children that night. But Scott wasn't doing what he said he was doing. And I was torn. Was this truth? Or I had no reason to think this man was lying to me. But I thought, oh, my gosh, I thought everything was better, and I thought he was doing good. And so here I'm getting ready to go speak in front of 300-something people, and I've got this weighing on my heart that my husband's possibly relapsing again. So Paul proceeds to tell me that when I get in town that night, he thinks I should come home earlier, and he thinks we should sit down and confront Scott, because he said he'll deny it, and if I'm there, he can't deny it, and I will say, you know, Scott, I saw you doing this, this, and this last night. And it was weird because I had talked to him that night, and he didn't sound like he had been doing anything to me. The last text message I got from my husband was 11:30 Thursday night. Said, I love you, baby, and we'll get through this. So I went throughout the day, and I left the conference early, and I came home to get the kids. And all day long, I kept trying to call Scott and check on him, and he never answered his phone. And I knew that was unusual. He had to go into work that night, so he would have been sleeping some, but not all day. And he was supposed to pick the girls up from school. So when I didn't hear from him, I thought, well, I better get in town. I got a two-hour drive and pick the kids up. And I plan to meet Paul to confront my husband about this possible relapse. So I pick the girls up, and I keep calling Scott and Paul. Neither one of them are answering. And I get to the house, and his truck's not there, which is unusual because he should have been home getting ready for work. And he always had this routine that he went by, very stuck to that routine. So I was like, well, I wonder where he's at. So I go in the house. The house is kind of messed from, you know, just two men and two kids and two dogs. And there was a lot of wet towels and laundry in the bathroom, which was unusual, and found out later where this man cleaned up after he murdered my husband. But I didn't know it at the time, and I took it all to the basement and threw it in the washer. And as I go into the basement, my daughter's bed, her linen was gone, and I asked her where it was at, and she said, I don't know, I slept upstairs with Carly, and there's a big butcher knife laying on the bed. I said, well, what is this? Have you been playing with this? And I kind of scolded her, thinking, what were you doing with this in the basement? Then I noticed it doesn't look like a knife that we owned. All of ours looked the same. And she said, Mama, I didn't have that. I don't know what it is. To show you God's protection, though, she said to me, even though I didn't know the horrific thing that had already happened in our home, she said, you know, Mom, I was going to ask Paul this morning about that knife. And I was coming upstairs with it to ask him, but something told me not to. And I went back and laid that knife on the bed.
She was 11 years old, and she felt that so strongly. And I know that was the Lord protecting her. So I keep trying to call Scott, and I don't understand why he's not answering. And it was totally not like him not to pick his kids up. I call his mom, and she said she had texted him that morning, and he hadn't texted her back, and he always did. She always said, "Good morning, son," and he said, "Good morning, I love you, Mom," almost every morning. And that didn't happen. I called his sister, and she hadn't heard from him either. And I even called the hospital to see if him and Paul had been a wreck because his truck was gone. I called guys he works with that he rides with. You know, did he go into work early? Is he riding with y'all? Nobody had heard from him. And I just started getting this feeling something just wasn't right, but I couldn't put my finger on it. I called my sister-in-law again, and as I'm talking to her, I go to my bedroom, and the door was locked. And I thought, well, that's weird. And during the time, the really dark time for Scott, that 4 months, he had been suicidal. He had told me more than one occasion he wanted to commit suicide, that his ministry was over, his life was over, everything he lived for, he felt like he had ruined. So I'd had that concern for him, and his sister said, "You better get in that room and make sure he's not in there and he's okay." So I think we both immediately thought the worst. So I got off the phone with her, and I had to get a hanger, and you know how you have to straighten it out and unlock the door, and the girls were in another room distracted. And I really didn't think he would be in there, to be honest with you. But I thought, well, I'm going to see if his work boots are here. You know, then I would know if he's at work or not, even though I already knew, I'd already called. But you just keep trying to figure it out. And I opened that door. It was a horrific scene. And I'll spare you the graphic details. But it was so bad, I thought he had shot himself. The injuries were so bad, and there was so much blood. And I didn't know at the time that this man had bludgeoned him to death with a hammer and a baseball bat. And I started screaming his name and crying out to God that it wasn't so. And the kids heard me, and I had to go slam the door and even busted my little girl's mouth because I didn't want them to see what I saw. And I told them to go to the neighbors and call an ambulance. And I ran to him, and I picked him up, and I held him. And I remember his feet were so gray, and his color was gone. And I knew it couldn't be good, but I just kept thinking, if I holler loud enough and if I hold him tight enough, he'll be okay. But he wasn't okay. And then a few minutes later, I finally called 911, and I just told him, I think my husband shot himself. Because what else are you going to think? And the neighbor comes, and he tries to go in and help, and I wouldn't let him go in there. I didn't want him to see what I saw. So we wait, and the police get there, and they start asking me about guns in our house, and we only had one gun, and they come back, and they're like, that gun wasn't even loaded, and they were asking me a lot of questions about guns, and I just didn't understand, but I think it's because of the way I'd called in the 911 call. And I'm on the porch and with my neighbor, and by this time I had been screaming and running up and down the streets and just totally in shock, and other neighbors were coming out, and there was a crowd by now. And this police officer comes out, and they start putting tape up, and it was yellow tape, just like you see on TV. And I look at Chris, and I said, "What is that, Chris?" And he said, "I don't know, Vicky. It doesn't look good." And then this police officer comes up to me, and he says, "We need to get you in the ambulance, and we need to calm you down because the detective's going to have to talk to you because this has now turned into a homicide investigation." And I'm like, "What do you mean, homicide?" And then they even had to check me out. I don't even remember now what all they did. I know they took hair samples and under my fingernails and things like that. Of course they do. That's part of the investigation, and I was glad later that they did. So I'm in the ambulance, and even then the Lord sent people to minister to me. I was just so distraught. And this ambulance driver was telling me about losing, I think it was his mother when he was young. I think his father killed her in domestic violence. And he said, "You will survive this. I promise you. You and your girls will survive this," because I kept asking about my kids. And then Jameis got there, and one of my best friends, and they got in the ambulance with me, and I, to this day, will never forget their face. They both looked so sad. And they had no words, because they didn't know what to say. And I just kept crying out that God would just take me out of the situation and take me and my kids out of this awful world. I did not want to be in this world anymore. And so it was hours on a cold November night standing outside of my house with police and cars with detectives. And I remember family members and people coming and just coming up to the ambulance to the window and blowing me kisses and telling me they loved me. And just already people ministering to me. But me and my children never went back to our home. And Tanya that was up here earlier, we had to live with her and Eddie Ford for a while. And then the church was so gracious to pay for a rental home till we could sell our house and get another home. And there were months I can't even recall what happened or what I did, or I just don't even remember. But I can tell you that God started working early. Romans 8:28 came to life so early. I was in this deep, dark pit that a lot of people don't even know this, but I went to Alabama to my mom's, and I don't even think I've told my mom this. Some of it I'm ashamed to even admit, but I was not sleeping, and I would have night terrors, and I was afraid this man was coming after us, and I just wasn't really in a good state of mind. I literally felt demonic oppression, and I felt evil around me like I've never felt before. It just felt like Satan was on my back, and I could not get him off. I felt like I was losing my mind, and I can't remember if I texted or called Jameis, and I want to say it was late. I can't remember, but I confided in him that I really thought I was going crazy, and that I didn't know how much more I could take. I don't think I said I was suicidal, and I wasn't planning suicide, but I was asking God to find a way to take me out of this situation, because everyone would be better off with me removed, because I was not going to make it. And I remember James saying he would get some deacons together to pray, and I can tell you, certainty, I never had a night terror after that. I never felt that kind of oppression again. I still have my hard days, don't get me wrong, but never again like I did that night, because I was about done. I was ready to give up. And it was just gone. Like, and I picture it like this well, and I'm walking across this yard, and I fall in this well, and it was dark and there was no light, and you try to climb up the walls and they're just slick and you slide back down. That's how I felt. But immediately after that, it was like a light just started shining down, and even though there was so much darkness still, I started feeling a peace that God was going to get us through this, and it was going to get better, and things are going to be all right. Still had very, very hard times, but I did not feel hopeless anymore. I did feel peace. And he started ministering to me that way. And then it was like right away, and I don't know if it's because I work in the social work field and I tend to be a problem solver and like to fix things, he started sending people in my life with tragedies. Like early on, I remember one time saying, God, I mean, I just talk real to God. I don't know about y'all, but it's like talking to one of my girlfriends. I'm like, God, seriously, I am jacked up. I'm a mess. Why are you sending people to me? I can't even function in my own life. But he was, I mean, within months, sending people to me. And one story, I was sitting in Tanya and Ed's house, and they were at work, and my kids had just went back to school, and I had to take care of things. I had all these utilities on at my house, and we weren't living there, so I called to cancel the cable, and they were like, well, you can't cancel the cable. Your husband has to do it. I said, well, my husband's deceased. Well, you have to send a death certificate. Well, I don't have a death certificate. Well, what do you mean you don't have a death certificate? Well, because there's a murder investigation, and I was actually hateful to the guy, and they haven't released it yet, and da-da-da-da-da, and well, I don't have that. And he's like, well, we can't cancel your cable. I'm like, seriously? So he gets his supervisor on the phone, and I get to talking to this guy. And by then, I'm having a meltdown. I'm crying. I'm like, I just want to cancel my cable, for goodness sake. So I hear this guy is typing away, and he Googles what I'm telling him. I guess he wanted to see if I was telling the truth. And then he's like, was your husband a singer? Like, I thought he was prophetic or something. Was your husband a singer? Does your husband sing this song? And I'm like, oh, how do you know that? well, he had Googled it, and these videos were coming up. And I said, yes, he was. So we start talking. I spent an hour and a half on the phone with this guy. He starts sharing with me that he grew up as a preacher's kid and that there were four children, and his mom was a stay-at-home mom, and that this church got mad at his dad and fired him for whatever reason and kicked him out of the parsonage. His father had no income, and they were almost homeless. And he said, ever since then, I couldn't stand Christians. I got out of church. I didn't go back. I didn't want any part of it. He went to college, and he met a girl that was a Christian, and he did marry her. But he said, I don't go to church with her, though. And I respect her faith, but I can't trust Christians again after what they did to my family and how bad they hurt my dad and my mom, and all they ever did was love the Lord and serve people in that church. And then he proceeded to say, but you know what? If you're not mad at God and you still love this Savior of yours after what happened to you, then surely there's hope for me. And I said, there is hope for you. The next thing I know, me and the cable guy are having some good Jesus time. And he's playing Scott's videos in the background. And I'm like, oh, Lord, don't let him get fired. And he's playing one video after another. And he said, you know what? I'm going to go home tonight, and I'm going to play your husband's videos for my wife, and I'm going to go to church with her Sunday. I got off that phone, and 911 Jameis again. Yeah, they canceled my cable. And Jameis was like, you know, Vicki, there's going to be many more stories like that. I really believe that. And there was. I mean, I could tell you more and more. I'll tell you one more because I know time's short, then I'll quit. First time I go to Walmart grocery shopping after all this happened, and I never liked going out in public for a little while because I just felt like I wore this thing that said, there's a woman, her husband was murdered, and everybody's looking at you. And I know it wasn't true, but that's how it felt. And you just feel numb, like to put one foot in front of the other is just hard. But I knew that we were going to stay at a woman's condo while she was out of the country. Give Tanya and Eddie a break from my crazy self, my kids. And I had to go get some food. And so I go to Walmart, and I just want to go in there and do my business and get out. And I wasn't going to make eye contact with anybody or anything. And I'm going down the aisle, and this woman drops this big jar of those big old honking pickles. And she drops them, and they bust everywhere. And she's got this little cute little girl in her cart, little toddler. And the woman just starts wailing, crying. And I'm just going to be real with you. I was like, oh, Lord, I got to help this woman and her broken pickles. And I'm like, why are you crying over pickles? That's what I'm thinking. Life's a lot worse than a jar of pickles. And her purse got knocked over and her stuff's everywhere. So I'm helping pick her purse up. And I'm like, it's okay. A stock guy will come and they'll clean it up. And your little girl's crying. And just she was crying because mom was crying. And I'm rubbing on her back and I'm telling her it's going to be okay. And I'll never forget her beautiful face. She told me she's 27 years old. She looks up at me and she says, I'm not crying over a jar of pickles. She was mad at me too. She said, I lost my husband a month ago in a car wreck. And I don't want to grocery shop. I don't want to take care of that kid in that car. I just want to crawl in the grave with him and die. And she said, and I know you don't get that, but I'm not crying over a jar of pickles. And next thing I knew, I flopped my big butt down next to that girl. And we're hugging and we're snotting and we're crying. And I'm like, I do get that. I do get that. And I worry about her little girl. I look up at her. Next thing I know, she's singing in the car and everything's good. And they come to clean up the pickles, and they can't clean up the pickles because we're just a blubber mess. And I wish I got her name. I didn't get the cable guy's name. I didn't get her name. But God knows their name. And in that moment, he just ministered to both of us. Here we were just basket cases in Walmart trying to get groceries. And that's the kind of things God does. That's Romans 8:28. All things work to the good for those who love the Lord according to his purpose. That was ordained that woman and I met in that grocery store, that Sharon met my husband in McDonald's, that I talked to the cable guy that had been bitter for years towards Christians because what they did to his father. Six people got saved through my husband's funeral. Some of them are here tonight, been in a Bible study with me. And Scott used to always say, people be like, you need to go to Nashville. You got talent. You need to go to Nashville. You don't need to be singing gospel music. And he would always say, and y'all know, knowing you heard him say it, it ain't about making millions. It's about winning millions for Jesus. He'd say that all the time. And I remember at his funeral, even though we were mourning him, but we were worshiping and praising and seeing people go to the altar. And I thought, man, I just think the angels are going to my husband right now and saying, dude, some people just gave their life to Jesus at your funeral. And Scott was like, yeah, doing a little victory dance. But that's how big our God is. And that's how he works. And we don't see it. We don't see the big picture. We don't see what's coming down the road. But he knows. And if we will just take our shattered, broken glass and give it to him and let him put it together, these beautiful pieces, and make his own artwork, it can be so beautiful. We just trust in him and allow him to do that. It doesn't mean we won't have bad days. It doesn't mean we won't question him. It doesn't mean we won't have doubts. But I think he understands that. I mean, wasn't there a point where Jesus even went to the garden and prayed and said, God, can't you take this from me? Take this cup from me? I mean, Jesus did, for goodness sakes. I'm sure he understands it when we do. But if we will just surrender our shattered dreams to him, he will do something with that. He'll do something to magnify him and glorify him and for his kingdom, which we should be kingdom purpose in this world. This world is so temporary. I mean, when we go to heaven, we're going to think this went by just like that. And I'll share just another thing before I start closing out, that when God just kept doing these things and moving and he was healing me, and, you know, I sat here and I thought about how do I get this message to the women and they really understand it. And I thought, I know I've been one of those skeptics and doubters. I'm calling y'all out, the ones that may be doing this. I thought there's probably some women sitting there saying, oh, okay, so you got faith. Great. It got you through a hard time. I've had people say that. Well, it's your crutch. If that's what gets you through, that's great. It's not for me. But you may think, well, yeah, that's great. You have faith that got you through it. But really, can you really say that this awful thing that happened to your husband and your family and your kids and all these people that lost this man, good came from it? Well, yes, I can. Do I think God likes what happened? Absolutely not. He hates sin and he hates evil. But I also know he's sovereign. And I think there's a slide, if it'll come up, on sovereignty and definition of sovereignty. Yeah. And I've studied that more since this has happened with Scott, because I thought I understood it and I got it. But when you have to really walk out your faith and live it, it's a little different. But I know that he could have stopped that man dead of a heart attack if he wanted to, as he went in the room to do what he did to my husband. But for whatever reason, he didn't. You know, definition of sovereignty says it means that God, as ruler of the universe, has a right to do whatever he wants. Further, he is in complete control over everything that happens. The sovereignty of God is supported by many verses in the Bible. One of them in Psalms, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? I remember sharing this with somebody one time that was lost, and they said, well, I tell you what, your God is arrogant. That's arrogance. That he thinks he can do whatever he pleases, so he could snatch your husband from you, have him brutally murdered, and that pleases him. No, it's what he makes of that that pleases him. It's what he does for his kingdom and for life after this life on earth. Because this is just a temporary time for us. And then if we think about it, you know, someone may think that's arrogant, but we are that one's arrogant. I mean, he gave us life. He breathed life into us. He's the author of life and death. So he can do what he pleases. He didn't even have to give us life. He didn't even have to give us another chance. After Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin, he had a perfect place for them, and then they chose to sin, and that brought sin into our world. We live in an evil, sinful world. That's why bad things happen. Rains on the just and the unjust. But He still had mercy and sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins. And he didn't have to do that, but he did, to give us eternal life after that we are in this fallen, sinful, wicked world. So, no, I don't look at that as arrogance at all. I look at that as mercy. And you know what? Yes, Lord, do what you want with my life. But I just ask in return that he gives me the strength. Whatever he brings us to, he'll bring us through it. There's also Romans 9:20, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? That's pretty harsh for us, isn't it? And I think if we all looked at sovereignty and the real truth that it is in our lives, we would be a lot more accepting of some of the things we go through, and we wouldn't analyze it as much, and we wouldn't question as much. And you know what? Even after what I've been through, I still do it. I'm doing it about things in my life littler now than what I went through before. And I'm thinking, you know, we made fun of the Israelites, how they wander around and act like idiots and God performed one miracle after another, but I've done the same thing. I mean, he's done miraculous things in my life, and I still question him on things and doubt and fears and anxiety. But if we just keep going back to the cross and going back to the truth, it can penetrate our hearts where we can get out of that doubt and out of that anxiety and those questions that we have. I think as women, we dwell on that, and we worry about the people close to us, our kids and our spouses and our friends and our loved ones, and we carry so much. We take on so much responsibility that if we just know that we're in God's sovereignty and he can take care of everything, and we just got to take it to him and trust in him instead of trying to consume it ourselves and take that on ourselves. I shared with y'all my favorite scriptures. God also had a favorite scripture, and we have that on a slide, Romans 8:35. And actually, I added some more scriptures to it because I always knew this is favorite scripture. I even bought him something one time that had the scripture on it. And I remember one time, probably kind of frustrated with him when he was struggling with that grace thing again. I was like, you know, Romans 8:35 is your favorite scripture. Who shall separate from the love of Christ? And you're always questioning being separated from the love of Christ. Do you not believe that truth? And he was like, I struggle with that truth, but that's why it's my favorite scripture, Vicki. Because one day that truth's going to penetrate and it's going to stay there. And it did. God did do that one day for him. But if you read the whole scripture, it just seems even more fitting for what happened to my husband. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, all the day long we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And all these things we are conquerors through him that loves us. For I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul Miller meant harm for my husband. But you know what? He didn't succeed. Maybe in earthly terms, or way we look at it, but the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And my husband is present with Christ. And that's where my peace lies. That's where the Gully family that buried their young son weeks ago, even though they lost their son and they mourned him, and they have some shattered dreams that they're going to have to deal with. My heart breaks for them because that's a hard journey. But they have peace knowing where he's at. But not everybody can say that about themselves or loved ones. So to have that peace is so comforting. And to know that God pursues us and the Holy Spirit woos us and pursues us enough so we can have that eternal life through the redemption of Jesus. So that scripture was so fitting to me for him. And even how his life ended, that nothing can separate him, nor life, nor death, nor principality, no kind of evil could separate him from the love of Christ. And even during that dark period where Scott kind of slipped back into things, the Lord never gave up on him. And he continued to pursue my husband until the end. there was one last thing that I struggled with. God had brought me through so much, and Satan kind of kept tempting me and torturing me with one last thing, and it was the last minutes of my husband's life. And, you know, when we love somebody, I think what started it is, you know, I went through a grief share group, and I heard about women that were with their husbands when they were sick with illness, and I can't imagine seeing your husband sick and dying and suffering, and that's a pain all in itself. But I remember thinking, I wish I could have been there and held my husband's hand and told him everything was going to be okay. And I would think about, you know, what was Scott's last minutes like? Well, I thought about way before grief share, but then it brought that back. And I thought about, you know, did he see evil? And did he wonder, well, why are you doing this to me, Paul? I was your friend. And it would torment me usually late at night. And I wouldn't sleep over it. I had sleepless nights. And I would be like, God, I just want to know. And I'd go to the detectives, and I felt like they wouldn't tell me stuff. I wanted to know, how soon did he die? What do you think? And I would just bombard them with all these questions, and they usually avoided me most of my questions. And they did finally say, you know, Vicki, I think he went quick. And then I doubted they were telling me the truth. And then one night I was at the end of my rope again, and I said, Lord, this is tormenting me. And I tried to go to sleep, and I couldn't sleep. And I got back up, and I turned my light on by my bed, and I just opened the Bible up. I just thought, I just need to read the Word. I just need some truth. And I opened it up, didn't even know where I was going. And I started reading about Stephen being stoned to death. And while he was being stoned, it said he looked up to the heavens, and he saw God, and God received him. You know, and it's talking about this awful murder of Stephen being stoned to death. But then it goes right into this beautiful description of what he saw. And that was no accident. God took truth from a Bible that I just opened up to, did not know where I was turning, and let me read that. And a peace just came over me. And I just wept and I cried. And I just thanked the Lord for giving me that word that I needed to release that torture that I had. And I was like, he was okay those last minutes. He didn't see evil. He saw that he was going home. And he saw the face of Jesus. And I believe that. Then I get up the next morning and Satan comes right back at you. Oh, really? You believe that? You just think you just opened the Bible up? I mean, he hit me hard. You know what? I come to church here that night. We have the Lord's Supper. Pastor Jeremy Hatfield preaches. Guess what he talked about? That scripture. He sure did. Read it word for word. I had no idea what he was going to be talking about. He didn't even know that story and what I'd been going through. And I knew then it was just God again revealing himself to me in a beautiful, beautiful way and giving me a peace about that. So, yes, I can say God has brought good from bad. That doesn't mean it's easy, and I can't stand here and promise you that things will be easy for any of us and that we won't go through hard times. But if you will trust in him and you will hang on to him and you'll hold tight to him, he will not leave you or forsake you. He will be there for you. You just have to trust in him and give it to him and let him take your shattered dreams and make something beautiful out of it that will glorify him for his glory, for his kingdom. I think if we can get it to work, there's a video we're going to show Scott. There's a lot of videos on YouTube if you want to watch them. I love his music to live on. And this one I struggled for a while to even watch or share because I had a little title on it, Irony or Sovereignty, because it's an ironic video because when Scott was doing jail ministry, some guys would tease him and say, man, have you ever done time? No, he'd say, I haven't done time. Got a DUI when I was younger, but no. Well, you need to write a song about doing time. And he loved Merle Haggard, and he loved Waylon Jennings, and he'd say to me, well, every good country writer writes a mama song and a prison song. And he had a mama song. It's a beautiful song. So, and a grandma song. His cousins are here tonight. So he wrote this song called Doing Time. And when he first played it for me on the guitar, I was like, hell, that's kind of harsh. Because you're writing a song about you murdered somebody. And it just kind of freaked me out a little bit and seemed uncharacteristic of him. He loved it. He said, oh, man, I think George Jones would take his song and run with it. He had this dream. He was going to pitch this song to George Jones. And kept reminding me George Jones got saved, by the way. He wanted me to know that. So, but I've shared it on Facebook, and, you know, I don't look at it as ironic. I look at it again as God knew the final outcome of my husband's life. He gave him the words of this song. Some friends of ours in Michigan helped him make this video. And an area I probably struggle the most with is forgiveness of the man that took my husband's life. And I can't tell you that I'm still totally there. But it's something I have to constantly pray about. But I do know that God can forgive that man that murdered my husband. And as this video will depict, the only thing that will set him free, because he has 40 years he'll now be serving in prison, the only thing that can set him free behind those bars is forgiveness from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if he can forgive me, he can forgive Paul Miller. And pray for me, because I still have this determination I'm going to go see him one day in prison and share the gospel with him. And I struggle with it, because there's a lot of other things I'd like to share with him than the gospel. But again, I know that God can do that. And it would have to be him. But he's in Greenville right now, so before he goes to LaGrange, I keep thinking my time's running short and I need to do that. But this video is a reminder to me of what God can do for any of us, no matter how bad the sin, what we've done in our lives. So I'm blessed by this song. I'm blessed by the video. And after the video, Tara's going to sing one of my all-time favorite songs now. First time our church sang the song, I just thought of Scott. I just thought of not mourning him and not worrying about his death. It took the sting out of death for me to know where he's at and that I can be there one day and see him again. Maybe not as husband and wife, but at least see him again and kick his butt that he beat me there. But I can see him again, and I want this song at my funeral as well. My mom says she does too. I guess she's got rights first. Maybe not. But so Tara's going to sing that song for us at the end, and I want you to know that this altar is open if anyone wants to pray. There's women here in the church that will pray with you if you're just going through something and you want us to pray with you. If you don't know where you would go, none of us are promised another day, another minute. That's been a reality for me, and I hope you leave here knowing that. So if today is your day of salvation and you want to come to this altar, then please know that it's open to do that. So we'll watch this video, and then after the video, Tara will share with us again in music, and the altar's open, okay? Thank you.